Thank you too, Elder Chai. It's a real pleasure for me to be back again to see you all. And I've been trying to remember all your names just yesterday and today. I'm thinking, you know, if I see this person, I know who you are, but do I remember your name? Because I'm terrible. So if I don't remember your name, please be merciful to me. But it is a joy to see you here and to see how you have been able to continue in the church and serving the Lord during these last months and years of isolation and limitations and requirements of various kinds and having to avoid meetings and that sort of thing. But now it's time to resume and time to come back together, and that's a time of rejoicing. And so I'm so glad to be able to be with you again and to drive across the Canadian-U.S. border with a minimum of fuss. He didn't even look at my paper. He just sent me through. So how different things have become. And we're thankful for that. The Lord is gracious. And as you all know, and as our brother Chai mentioned in his prayer, in Ukraine there is a tremendous suffering and violence taking place. And we need to pray indeed for God to protect and be with his people, especially to give them a good witness for Christ as they have opportunity to bear witness to his name. And in the midst of suffering, we know sometimes the Lord does great good. And at the same time, we pray for justice and peace throughout the world as well as there. One of our church members in Tacoma Church is Russian by his race, but he comes from Ukraine, and he has family living there, and he actually has returned to Ukraine to help the Christians there and to help his family and to help keep the country free. So we certainly in our church pray for him. His name is Sasha. We also, of course, pray for the many Christians who are in that part of the world. As we gather together on the Lord's Day today, many churches are celebrating what is called Palm Sunday. And this is the day in which our Lord Jesus saw the city of Jerusalem as he approached it from the Mount of Olives. And it says that his eyes filled with tears as he saw that city, because he knew that that city would reject him and that he would die there. And that city would be destroyed, as it was indeed later on by the Romans. But Jesus was especially sad because the city had rejected the message of salvation. And as he rode into the city, the children and all the people cried out, "Hosanna," right? "Hosanna, Lord, save," is what that means in the Hebrew there. "Save us, O Lord. And David, the king, the deliverer, has come," quoting the Psalms from the Old Testament. And so it looked like Jesus was being magnified by these crowds. But actually, as the Lord himself knew, and as it showed itself to be the case just two or three days later, the people did not receive him as their Lord and Savior. They only wanted a political deliverer. And so Jesus was put to death by the people in that same city just a week later. So during this time of the year, we think about that great moment when Jesus seemed to have, his reputation seemed to be at a height, but actually it was down. And you think about how people's reputations go up and down. It's remarkable how you can be famous one day and everybody hates you the next. And in this world, there is not that stability of loyalty that people have one to the other. In the passage of Scripture we read this morning, John the Baptist said, "He must increase, and I must decrease." That goes against what most of us like to do. Most of us like to be popular and to have our name praised and lifted up, and people respect us. It feels good when people treat us in that way. And the opposite, when people look down on you and despise you, it feels hurtful. You feel sad and hurt by that. And so it's a tendency for us to want to increase, not decrease. To become less important is not something we all look forward to. Politicians live and die on their popularity, don't they? On the polls. When their polls go up, they rejoice. When their polls go down, everybody forsakes them, and they're miserable. Well, Jesus must increase, and we must decrease. And this attitude is what we see here in John, and what God, I think, wants us to share. God wants us to think the same way as John did, that Christ must increase, and I must decrease. Now, that doesn't mean that you become nothing, that you become something to be despised, but it simply means that you are not seeking glory for yourself, but for Christ. And when people see you, they should be thinking of Christ. Now, I don't know how many of you remember 2 years ago when I preached here last time, but I preached on the first part of John chapter 3. So I thought, well, I'm back. I'll just keep going. And this message fits very well with Palm Sunday because it speaks of the reputation of Christ going up and down. When John the Baptist was questioned earlier in chapter 1 of John, they said, "Are you the Messiah? Are you the prophet?" He said, "No, I'm not the prophet. I'm not the Messiah, but I am one sent to prepare the way for the Messiah who will come." And then he gives his testimony in the first chapter that when Jesus came to be baptized by him, that John saw the Holy Spirit descending on Christ like a dove, and the voice from heaven saying, "This is my Son, in whom I'm well pleased." And as John saw that, he knew that that was the Messiah, that Jesus was the Messiah. He said God had told him already, "When you see this happening, you'll know that that's the Messiah, that's the Son of God." So John saw that. And in the first chapter of John, he tells his audience, the people listening, that that's what he observed. And when Christ again came to see John the Baptist, John looked at him and he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." He knew who Jesus was. He knew that he was the Messiah, the Son of God. Well, now he has a dilemma. As we look in John chapter 3, and let's turn there, please, if you haven't already. In verse 22, John chapter 3 and verse 22, we see that John the Baptist had a dilemma. And that was that his popularity seemed to be going down, while that of Jesus and his disciples was going up. In chapter 3, verse 22, "After these things came Jesus and his disciples into the land of Judea, and there he tarried with them and baptized. And John also was baptizing in Aeon near Salim, because there was much water there. And they came and were baptized, for John was not yet cast into prison. Then there arose a question between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purifying. And they came unto John and said unto him, 'Rabbi, he that was with thee beyond Jordan, to whom thou bearest witness, behold, the same baptizeth, and all men come to him.'" In verse 22, it tells us that Jesus and his disciples moved into the area of Judea. Now, they had already been in Jerusalem for the Passover, and Jesus had done many miracles there. And there he had met with Nicodemus and said, "You must be born again." But now he moved into the countryside around Jerusalem, into the area of Judea, which would be somewhat to the south of Jerusalem. And it said he came to a place and was baptizing. Now we read later in chapter 4, verse 2, that it wasn't Jesus himself who was baptizing, but his disciples. Says that in verse 2, "Though Jesus himself baptized not, but his disciples." So his disciples would have been the men that followed him in those early months around Jerusalem. That would include John, who wrote this epistle or this gospel, and of course Andrew and Peter and Nathaniel. And this was a small group of his first initial disciples. And they were baptizing just as John was baptizing. This was a baptism of repentance, and it shared the same significance as did John's baptism. This is not the same as what we later call Christian baptism. That was instituted in the end of the Gospel of Matthew, where Jesus was about to go into heaven, and he said to baptize in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now, those who had received this first baptism were again baptized in that manner later, according to the book of Acts. So this was John's baptism, a baptism of repentance. And as it says, Jesus himself didn't do it, but his disciples were doing it, and people were coming to Jesus to be baptized by his disciples there. In the meantime, we read here back in verse 22 that, or verse 23 rather, that John himself was baptizing in another place in Anon near Salim. And this was somewhat to the north of Judea in the area of Samaria in those days. And it says because there was much water there. And that term, much water, actually refers to the wells and springs in the area. Many waters, literally, in the Greek. So it's not like a big body of water, but places where people could get water for themselves and for their families and their animals. And it was a good place to set up camp for John to carry out his ministry. And so, as John was baptizing there, it says that in verse 24, he continued on there, and he was not yet cast into prison. Now, the Gospel of John never says that John was cast into prison, but we read about that in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And so, when John wrote his Gospel, that information was already out there, that John was going to be put into prison by Herod Antipas, and for that reason, John doesn't repeat that information, but he says, at this point, John was still free. He had not yet been cast into prison. So John's career didn't look too good, you know, from a bird's eye perspective here. But here he is. He's been baptizing, and big crowds coming to him, and now Jesus and his disciples are baptizing in a little different area, and more crowds are going to him, and if John could read the future, his future was very dark. Soon he would be arrested by Herod and taken to the fortress at Machaerus, and there eventually he would be executed. His head would be cut off because he had criticized the governor and said he shouldn't marry his brother's wife and all the scandal involved there, and because of that, he was put to death. So his career was winding down, you might say, very sharply. And that was his dilemma, because it says when he was baptizing that he had a controversy with Jews about purifying, and then he had news about Jesus. So in verse 25, the baptism of John reminded the Jews of the rites of purification that they had. And it says that there was a question between the Jews and John's disciples on the matter of purification, purifying. Now you go back to the book of Leviticus, Exodus, the book of Numbers, and there are regulations for purifying. And you could be purified from touching a dead body. Or if you had leprosy and then you got cured, you had to go through purification ritual. Likewise, if your house had mold and mildew, and then that got repaired and didn't come back, then your house had to be purified. So they had all these different methods to purify people or items or even houses. And these rules in the Old Testament involved a lot of times the sprinkling of blood or the sprinkling of water. Or they also had a mixture of water and bird's blood and ashes of the heifer, and they would sprinkle that sometimes to purify objects. So as the Jews were observing John baptizing, and this would be a whole other subject of how John exactly did that, but I think people would stand in the river and he'd pour water over them or sprinkle them with water. That seems to be what the earliest Christians did, and that seems to carry on a Jewish tradition. So here, as they observe John anyway, performing his baptisms, they say, well, this is kind of like what we read about in Leviticus. So are you doing what that is? And they had these questions about the law, and was John following the law, or was he making up new laws? Or, you know, and they had this controversy with John about purifying. At the same time, in verse 26, it said, John, in addition to these arguments with the Jews, heard that Jesus was baptizing, and the people that told him this were kind of upset. In verse 26, they came unto John and said, Rabbi, he that was with thee beyond Jordan, to whom thou bearest witness, behold, the same baptizeth, and all men come to him. So they might have thought this Jesus was John's protege. Is that the right word? That John kind of pointed to Jesus like, here's a good person, you know. And now everybody's following him, and they've left John. Now they're going over to Jesus and being baptized by him, and the crowds there are growing, whereas John's, relatively speaking, are shrinking down. It would be so easy to become jealous. And a lot of preachers are like that. You know, they have 200 people in their congregation, and then a new church starts up and they have only 50 people in their congregation. And so the 200 preacher, you know, he looks at the 50 preacher like, oh, that's good. That makes me feel good. But then, you know, 2 years later, instead of 200 people, he's down to, 130. Meanwhile, the guy with 50, he's up to 500. Then, you know, things have changed. Now he doesn't feel like he's such a success as he used to. And there's a jealousy can set in there. And even among preachers, you know, preachers aren't totally sanctified, just mostly sanctified. But that's not always true either. But all of us have to work on different things. But preachers, just as well as people, can become jealous and envious of success of somebody else. But John's response is the response that's recorded in Scripture here, is what we should all seek to follow. And here we see the work of grace in the heart of John, a work that God can do that is not normal human nature, normal sinful human nature. But God can give us that spirit of Christian humility and grace and rejoicing in the success of others, and especially to see Christ lifted up and magnified. And that's what John does, and it's such a blessing to see. So we see here John's dilemma as he faces this situation. Should I exalt myself? Should I become resentful of Christ? Should I take back what I said? Or should I be glad and rejoice that Christ is increasing, even if I am decreasing? And that shows us next then John's determination. And we see that here in verses 27 through 30. Verse 27, John answered and said, A man can receive nothing except it be given him from heaven. Ye yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I am sent before him. He that hath the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom, which standeth and heareth him, rejoiceth greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This my joy, therefore, is fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease. I must decrease. That's the end of that part of those verses, and that's his determination. I must decrease. It's necessary for me to decrease, to go down, to become less important compared to Christ. So that's his determination. Now we notice in verse 27 how our place in the world is established by God. John answered and said, "A man can receive nothing except it be given him from heaven." God is the one who sets us in our place. I was thinking just a couple days ago, watching some of these news reels from the war zone, how fortunate I am to have been born as an American citizen, or in your case, as a Canadian citizen, far from that sorrow and warfare. And some people here have been in places of warfare and know what it's like. I'm grateful that I've never experienced that. But you see these scenes of destruction, you think, well, why are those people having to have all of their, for example, a big bomb goes off in the middle of your apartment, destroys all your possessions, your place where you live, and maybe kills or injures members of your family. And you're left there with perhaps injuries of your own, with nothing, at the mercy of others. Why does that happen to some people? Where I go home and my house is there, everything's in the refrigerator, everything's comfortable. Why is that? It's not because I'm better than those people. It's because God puts us where we are. And God has his own purpose for each of our lives. And, you know, you may wish you were born, you know, I wish I was born the third child of a billionaire or something like that, you know. Or I wish I was, you know, had this or that position or whatever. But you don't. You have the position and birth and family that God has given you. And all of this is determined by God for his glory. And we are supposed to fulfill the roles that God puts us in for his glory. Like it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, if you're born in slavery, then serve Christ as a slave. If you're born free, then serve Christ as free. Whatever you are, serve Christ in the situation that God has placed you in. Or you think about what Jesus said to Pontius Pilate when he was on trial. He told Pilate, he said, "You could have no authority over me at all unless it were given you from above." Every person has the authority and position in society that he has because God has placed him there. And our job as Christians is to fulfill that role in a godly way, in a way that's obedient to Christ as a witness and a testimony to him. If it's something sinful, then we need to get out of that. But if it's something honorable and not sinful, then we need to strive to serve God in that place. And so John says, I am decreasing, but God has put me in this position. And I should not worry about it. I shouldn't fret about it, because I know that God has done this. Now, sometimes we decrease in life because of our sin, and that's not good. If it's like, I drink too much and therefore I got fired, well, that's not, well, God made me get fired. It's your sin brought this upon you yourself. But here I'm assuming that we are seeking to serve Christ and to live godly lives, and still our positions change, and this is in God's hands. But John was already committed to this path. But notice in verse 28, "You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I am sent before him." He said, I have already committed myself to the ministry that God has given me. My ministry is not to become great, to be the Christ, the Messiah, the one exalted over the earth. That's not my position. God has made me a messenger. God has sent me before him. So my place is not to glorify myself, it's to glorify Christ who is following me. And so he gives this wonderful illustration in verse 29 of the bridegroom and the bridegroom's friend. He said, here's a good illustration. When people get married, the bride, the one that has the bride, is the bridegroom. It was my privilege last night to spend time with Brother Sam and Sister Sue in their new place. And they were married, I think, 5 months ago. And it's wonderful to see a young couple starting out. And both love the Lord. And let's see if I can say here. So Sue belongs to Sam in terms of bride and bridegroom here in this verse. And the other way around. And so nobody else in this church has that same connection. And we believe one man, one woman, not three or four, right? So we know the Bible says one man, one woman. And that's how God has established the family. And so each bride has her husband and vice versa. Each husband has his bride. So John says that here in verse 29. The one that has the bride is the bridegroom. And then he says there's this other person called the friend of the bridegroom. Now, if you're interested in these illustrations from the Gospels, many have written about them. An old standard is Alfred Edersheim, the Jewish Christian scholar, who wrote Jewish Social Customs as one of his books and has a big section on marriage customs in among the Jews. And in those days, you had up in Galilee a certain way of doing marriages and ceremonies. And then down in Judea, you had it a little bit different. And this is the Judean system down here where John the Baptist was located. And as he talks about this friend of the bridegroom, this would be kind of like what we would call a best man. But in those days, the best man had more responsibility than we have. In our custom, the best man's main responsibility is to support the groom, you know, get him to the wedding on time, and then produce the ring at the right moment. This is kind of the limit of the best man. But in those days, the friend of the bridegroom, or the best man, actually had supervising power over the ceremony. And he would make sure that all the parts of the ceremony were carried out. The groom, you know, he was not fit to do anything. So this friend would take that responsibility. And the friend of the bridegroom then was considered to be kind of the master of ceremonies to direct the various events of the wedding. Now, the laws of ancient Near East provided for this position. It's interesting, both in Sumerian law and in Babylonian law, that they had a rule that the best man, or the equivalent term they had, the best man could never marry the bride. That was against the law. So if something happened and they didn't get married, the best man was not eligible to marry the bride. And that's maybe one reason scholars think why the Philistines burned down Timnah, the Samson's wife and Timnah and her father, because that's what they did. They gave Samson's wife to the best man. And that was something you should never do according to these laws. So I just read that recently in Judges chapter 14 and 15 talk about that custom. So the best man was not eligible to marry the bride. The bride was for the bridegroom. And so what was the best man? His function was to make sure that that marriage got accomplished properly, in order, and joyfully, and everything worked smoothly together. If that happened, then the best man was happy because he was successful in that role of being the best man. That was what he was looking for. Not for himself to marry the bride, but to make sure that the groom married the bride and everything went well. And so John says, that's the position that I am with regard to Christ. Christ is the bridegroom. And you look in the Old Testament, it talks about how the Lord married himself to Israel and loved Israel as a man would love his wife. And of course, in the New Testament, we know Christ, the bride of Christ, is the church of Christ for which he gave his life. So here John says, my role is to make sure that Christ receives his bride. And I rejoice when that happens. Well, so that's a wonderful determination that John is committed that Christ would be exalted and would be the husband of his bright. And so we see finally in this passage John's devotion to Christ in verses 31 to the end of the chapter. In verse 31, he that cometh from above is above all. He that is of the earth is earthly and speaketh of the earth. He that cometh from heaven is above all. And what he hath seen and heard, and that he testifieth, and no man receiveth his testimony. He that hath received his testimony hath set to his seal that God is true. For he whom God hath sent speaketh the words of God, for God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him. The Father loveth the Son, and hath given all things into his hand. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. He that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. John looks at Jesus Christ, and he sees his origin and his position. In verse 31, he comes from above. He comes from the Father. He doesn't come from the earth. He is over the earth. He rules over all. Back in verse 13, no man hath ascended up into heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven. Jesus Christ is over all. And the message that Jesus gives in verse 32 is the message of salvation. Believe in me, and you'll be saved. You'll be forgiven. And John points out here, he says, no man receiveth his testimony. Well, that's what we call a hyperbole. There were some who did believe, but the vast majority did not. As it says in John chapter 1, he came unto his own, and his own did not receive him. But to those who did receive him, to them he gave authority to become children of God. So the vast majority of his people did not receive him, but many did. And that's why the Gentiles, you and I, are able to come now to Christ, because God has opened the doors for all the nations to come and join with the people of Israel. So Jesus gave this message. He, at the present time, is not appreciated. He is down in the popularity polls, as it says here. No man received his message, but he will increase as time goes on. So Jesus is certified by God the Father in verse 33 and 34. He that hath received his testimony has set to the seal that God is true. For he whom God has sent speaketh the words of God, for God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him. So those who do believe in Christ, he said, you're declaring that God is true. You have put your signature on that document. God is true. What he said is true. And we do believe in Christ, that what he said, that what God said about him is true. And for one thing, we believe that Jesus Christ is the one whom the Father sent, and who is full, as it says, of the Spirit of God. The Spirit is given to him not by measure. Paul says in Ephesians that the Holy Spirit is given to each of us according to the measure of the fullness of Christ. In other words, we each get a limited amount, you might say, of the Spirit. And Paul points that out. He says some have these gifts, some have those gifts, and some are higher, some are lower, and that differs from Christian to Christian. But Christ has the Spirit of God without measure. Full, complete, 100% full of the Spirit of God. And we know that the Trinity, God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, are equal in power and glory. And you can't see one without seeing the other two. They're all together. And when you look at Christ, you see him as the Son of God. He is full of the Spirit of God. And the Father, verse 35, then loves the Son. And he's given all things to his hand. So Jesus will be more and more exalted. The Father loves him. And in the future, all things will be shown to be in the hand of Christ. But it says already, the Father has done this. He has put all things in his hand. And Jesus told his disciples, he said, all authority is given unto me. I just haven't shown you yet, you know, but it's there. I've got it. And it will be revealed in the future. And so in verse 36 then, Jesus is the mediator in whom we believe and who brings us life. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. What is the work God requires? It's to believe in Christ. How do you know you have life? It's not because of your goodness. It's not because of your obedience. It's not even because your faith is so strong. It's because Christ died for you, and we just rely on that, don't we? I often say, when we get to the judgment and God says, why should I let you into my kingdom? Our response should be something like, Jesus died for me. And if that doesn't work, there's nothing else I can say. I'm just relying on that. And we don't point to ourselves, we point to Christ. And our trust is in him. And that faith is the instrument by which God then brings us eternal life. And so often in the Bible, it talks about believing. And that's what this verse does. He that believeth on the Son has everlasting life. And it's interesting, in the English translation, it says, he that believeth not the Son. And those two words for believing, to believe and then to believe not, those are actually two different words in the Greek. The first one is the word, normal word, to believe in the Son. The other word is actually the idea of disobeying the Son. And so it's like, if you wanted to translate it that way, you could say, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that disobeys the Son shall not see life. It's like, if you don't believe, you're disobeying him. What does Christ tell us to do? To believe. Believe in me. Have faith in me. He doesn't say, I've just been reading through the works of Martin Luther last few months, and I'm up to the year 1520, he wrote so much in that year. It's taking me forever to get through 1520. But one of the things he mentions in his writings of that period is how that Jesus Christ doesn't want us to go on pilgrimages or to stay up all night in vigils of prayer or to fast or to give all our money to the poor. These were the things that the Catholic Church were telling people they had to do to attain salvation. He said, no, all we need to do and all we can do and all we should do is have faith in his Son. And just reading those words again of Martin Luther kind of strengthened my faith, because sometimes we look to ourselves, don't we, to see, am I a Christian? And then you see how good you are. But trusting in Christ. And if we truly trust in Christ, we'll be like John the Baptist. We'll say, he must increase. He is the means. He is the way of my salvation. And I must decrease. I look less to myself. I look more to him. This true Christian humility is actually the way it ought to be, because that's the way it really is. We really are under him. He is our head. He is all in all, and all our salvation is in him. Well, this Palm Sunday is, once again, we've been able to come together after such a long absence. It's a real pleasure to turn our attention to our Lord Jesus Christ here in the Lord's house. And as we celebrated the Lord's Supper this morning, Jesus, as he lived this life, as his outward reputation went down and down and came to the point where he was crucified, but that was all to obey his Father and to bring us eternal life. And now he's raised from the dead and glorious and has all authority. And may God help us that our prayer would be the same as John's, that we must decrease, but he must increase. And praise God, he will increase. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we rejoice in our Lord Jesus Christ, who is King over all his kingdom, and who rules in our hearts, and who one day will return to this earth and judge the wicked and rule in righteousness. And forever we will serve him in joy and peace and righteousness. Lord, we pray that you would bless us as we contemplate how he must increase and we must decrease in honor of him. Now bless us, we pray this morning in Jesus' name. Amen.